Well, good morning again, and welcome to Hope Community. If you are a guest, or if you are new-ish to us, boy, that was a lot. I can explain that, I think, in a way that you will understand and appreciate, but we are toward the end of a teaching series on the book of Daniel, and we've had the entire book read up to this point. So next week will be our last week. And you may have listened to that thinking, well, what was that? It was history and it was prophecy. At the time it was written, it was all prophecy. And now much of it is history, and we can go back and verify some things and be encouraged. I wanted to start with more of a modern day story, though. On September 21, 1938, an individual who lived on Long Island, I returned a barometer that he was convinced was not working, because he purchased this barometer. It came in the mail to him, and it only registered hurricane. He was thinking, well, that's bogus. There are no hurricanes out here on Long Island. So he drove to town and returned it, and by the time he got back, his house was demolished by a hurricane. It became known as the Great hurricane disaster of 1938, and it did happen. It 650 to 700 lives were lost. It took down lots of houses. Here you can see this is near the shore in Long Island. It registered on a seismograph in Alaska, and some windows were sprayed with salt water in Vermont. 20,000 miles of wires came down, 500,000 telephone lines out of service, 26,000 vehicles dented or totaled, 19,500 structures were damaged or totaled. You know, on and on it goes. It was quite devastating. See, the job of the barometer is to offer help in terms of revealing your condition or predict what the condition is going to be. If that man and maybe some others had paid attention to the barometer and what it was saying and what it was predicting and what it was warning them about, they could have been doing off a lot better than they turned out to be. Here's my summary of Daniel chapter 11. The God who wrote the word rules the world. So God wrote a lot of things that are prophetic in Daniel 11. We'll take apart a little bit at looking at some details, but I think Daniel 11 is in the Bible to help us to understand that the God who wrote the word rules the world, but also this. God cares enough to warn us. And he had some warnings for the ancient world at that particular time and for those who were following him out of Judaism. God cares enough to place limits on evil nations. You may have noticed the rise and fall of various nations. God also cares enough to save people, and we'll talk about that at the very end of our close this morning. God cares enough to warn us. He cares enough to place limits on evil nations, and he cares enough to save people. The God who wrote the word rules the world. So remember, we are in apocalyptic literature, which is different than the stuff we normally read. Apocalyptic literature no longer is being written, but Daniel and the book of Revelation have that. There's lots of symbolism. And the key to understanding apocalyptic literature is to try not to make every little detail mean something, but to understand the big picture. What is it that God, generally speaking, wants us to understand from a chapter such as this? Well, I can help you out right away by pointing out to your outline. If you happen to have one of these, we're going to work a little bit with it front and back. But I noticed the reoccurrence of the word but, B-U-T, and that helped me a lot to understand a pattern that was going on here in the book of Daniel. So I'll draw your attention to some of these, starting with chapter 11, verse 5. The king of the south will become stronger, but one of his commanders will become even stronger. So circle that word but in verse 5. And there's also another one in verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. Circle that word but in verse 6. You're going to develop your own pattern here. You're going to draw this out as we go through it. Verse 9. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. Circle that word but in verse 9. And then we've got another one in verse 11. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. Circle that word but in verse 11. And then there's one in verse 12. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, and yet he will not remain triumphant. Circle that word yet, because it's the same word but in the original language. It just came across a little bit differently in the NAV that I use. It means but. Verse 14, in those times many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Circle that word but. And again in verse 17, he will determine to come with might, with the might of his entire kingdom, and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage and in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed. Circle that word, but. And one more, verse 18. Then he will return his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence. And circle that word, but. So just looking at now your outline, can you see the pattern? There's eight times here. The word but or yet occurs. Somebody's up, somebody's not. There's a king in the north who's good. There's a king in the south who's even stronger, and this, that, and the other thing. And one guy tries, and another guy tries, but it just doesn't last, does it? There's a king who rises up. There's a king who falls. There's a kingdom that rises up. There's a kingdom that falls, and it never lasts. And there's always conflict, always a war, always a conflict. All of these kings, queens, generals, rulers, and power are very powerful people, but none of them they last. They all rise, they all fall. And this picture is one of constant conflict and elusive peace. And we were given a hint of that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. We looked at this with some emphasis on our second week into the book of Daniel. God raises up kings and he deposes them. And we see that coming to pass in Daniel chapter 11. One king after another, one kingdom after another rises up only to be set back down. Now I'll point out a little bit of detail, historical fact. In verse 3, we know this to be Alexander the Great. And we've looked at him several times. And we've seen him in a couple of chapters, chapter 8 and 9 of the book of Daniel. But you see the last word in verse 2 is Greece. And then it says, there will be a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And we saw that. He was the goat that took out the ram in Daniel chapter 8. He could do anything he wanted. He was as powerful as could be. Alexander basically conquered the entire known world in his day. And then we have verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. He was too young to have four descendants, and so he gave his empire to his generals, four of them. So it's in symbolic term there, four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power that he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So I was curious. I did some research on Alexander the Great, and I don't have any books in my office, nor do I want to buy any books necessarily on Alexander. So I did that commonality that everybody does when they want to do lightweight initial research. I went to the internet and typed in Alexander the Great, and the first thing that came up was Wikipedia. Boy, I even wrote it down here. I think it's, there are 60 sources on Alexander the Great. I think I counted 16 chapters on Wikipedia on Alexander the Great. They had 300 footnotes, 60 sources, 20 recommended readings. And Wikipedia has a nice chart on Alexander the Great. He was engaged in 20 military conflicts, and he won all 20. Wow, this guy was gnarly. He could take anything he wanted to take. And that is so impressive to us as people. Wow, look at this empire. Alexander the Great! And yet, he makes his entrance in chapter 11, verse 3, and he makes his exit in chapter 11, verse 4. He gets three sentences in Daniel chapter 11. Two verses, three sentences. And as we read through this, you might even be wondering, well, he doesn't sound so great. That just goes to show that what we are impressed with are not the same things that impresses God. What we are drawn to, how we view history is very different than how God views history. God is not as concerned with wealth and strength and power as we are. God is much more concerned in history as to how his people are being treated. And that comes out in this passage quite nicely. You may have noticed that there's this constant rendition of north and south and north and south. Well, what's the frame of reference? North of what? South of what? That'd be north of Israel and south of Israel. Look right smack in the middle of this in verse 16. Verse 16, the invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, it says in the NAV. And you might have a translation that says the glorious land. That would be the Holy Land, the land of Israel. God's people were in the land of God's choosing. And how they were being treated by other people was of a high concern to him. And so there's this frame of reference going off, continuing on throughout the entirety of Daniel chapter 11. Those that are north of Israel, those that are south of Israel. You know, sometimes they have to traipse through Israel to get to each other and try to war against one another. And how they treat Israel is of a high concern to God, and perhaps that's why he sets them down. Not only that, but where this vision started was actually chapter 10. In fact, we looked at it last week. Daniel chapter 10 was really the prelude to the contents of the vision. None of the content of the vision appears in Daniel chapter 10, but we're getting acquainted with what's going on here. This is a very significant vision. It's brought to Daniel by angelic visitation. It's explained by an angel. And part of the explanation in verse 14, so this is an unnamed angel now talking to Daniel. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people. That would be the Jews. So this vision concerns the Jews in the future, for the visions of a time, concerns a time yet to come. God's very concerned about how the world treats his people. And so all of this with God being concerned about his people and his people being in his choice of the land, that really makes God the center of the story. North is a frame of reference. South is a frame of reference. Well, to what? To the land of God's choosing. And what's so significant about the land of God's choosing? God's people are there. Really, that makes God the center of this story, not people. Not warriors, not generals, not military attainments. But God is the center of this story. Not Alexander the Great, not princes or kings or queens. Now, very clearly, we read through a large chunk of scripture, but there is a break between that. Verse 2 all the way down to verse 35 is one segment. And that's the up and down with this guy and the other guy in the north and the south, and they're invading and they're doing these bad things and they're warring against each other. Between verses 2 and verse 35, there are approximately 135 fulfilled prophecies. You didn't pick that up, did you? Aha. Uh-huh. This is prophetic. At the time it's written, it's all prophetic. It's all future for us. All of that section, verses 2 through 35, it's history. And we can go back and verify things. 135. The God who wrote the word rules the world. And he brings things to pass as he has declared that they will come to pass. God cares enough to warn us about certain things. He was warning God's people at the time, watch out for those in the north, watch out for those in the south, be right with me. And he's even got some end times stuff that we'll look at in a little bit that out of his care he's warned us about as well. But God also cares enough to place limits on nations. So this is another thing that you can see with a bit of Bible study effort, and there's a pattern here that develops as well. So if you take your outlines and look on the backside now, let's underline a couple, three phrases. Actually, it's one phrase that appears three times. And this helps us when we do Bible study to pay attention to repetition. All we're doing so far is I'm just making observations and adding a little bit of a study time on my own. But let's look at verse 27. We're picking it up in the middle of a very long section. Verse 27, the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, whew, that sounds bad, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come, and then underline this phrase, at the appointed time. The end will come at the appointed time. The end will not come on their time. The end will not come because of their own machinations. They don't come at the appointed time. Look at verse 29. It starts with this phrase, at the appointed time, underline that one again. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. And then there's one more, verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So you've got that three times now in that section. At the appointed time, at the appointed time, at the appointed time. God is orchestrating the end of all things evil. These evil kingdoms that rise up in war against each other and war against God's people, their end date has been scheduled. It was already scheduled according to Daniel chapter 11. It just needed the passing of time to work its way out. They weren't going to last forever. In the past, every evil kingdom has operated on God's schedule, not their own. And in the future, every evil kingdom, including the worst evil kingdom, led by the worst evil person ever, will only be allowed insofar as God's appointed schedule allows. That day and no more. That far and no further. God has his appointed schedule. Well, looking at this again, big picture, things change in verse 21. So there's a lot of north and south stuff in it, and if you got the impression that there's a lot of short-term kingdoms, you're right. There's a lot of short-term back and forth. Someone's in power for a very short period of time, but then it changes, and it stays with one person for a long period of time. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. Contemptible person. And if you have a NAV Bible, we've encountered this person before. He's been described as wicked and fierce in Daniel chapter 8, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was one of the direct benefactors of Alexander the Great not having anybody to bestow the kingdom upon, because several kingdoms later, it happened to come to Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the king of the north. He's in Syria. And on one occasion, he marched through Israel, did some damage there, but he was on his way to Egypt. And he wanted to take Egypt, because it pretty much, if you control the north and you control the south, you've got the known world. But Rome was coming into strength at that time, and Rome stopped Alexander. So verse 29, let's pick up with that. Excuse me, I said Alexander. Rome stopped Antiochus. Sorry about that. So verse 29, at the appointed time, Antiochus will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Gee, I wonder why. Verse 30, ships of the western coastlands, and you might have a translation that says the ships of Katim. So those are ships from Rome. Rome has come to stop Antiochus. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. And then he will turn back and vent his fury. So he stopped and he's mad. Picture a tantrum. Wah, 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 wah. Except he's 35 and he has all the military might that you can possibly imagine in the ancient world. And on his way back to home, he's going to have to pass through Israel, the beautiful land, the glorious land. And then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. In other words, he's going to take it out on the Jews. Hey, I'm mad. I didn't get my way. They knocked me down. I don't feel like top dog anymore. You know what? I'm gonna bash you guys. And we know Antiochus committed massacres. 40,000 in a three-day period and 20,000 on another occasion in one day. He was terrible. He was evil. And what I suggested to you is Antiochus makes war against God's people, and he makes war against God as he is a type of the Antichrist. A type is something in the Old Testament that's a foreshadow of what is to come. It's a person or event, perhaps a thing, that is a foreshadow of something that is to come that's usually bigger than the type. Adam was a type of Christ. The tabernacle and temple were types of the heavenly pattern. Tabernacle obviously being a type of the tabernacle or type of the temple. So, yeah. bigger when it comes to realization. Antiochus wars against God and God's people. And that is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. Anti does not mean against, it means instead of. There will come an evil person who will want to set himself up to be worshipped instead of Jesus. Antiochus displays some of the evil nature of what that person will be like. So that leads us to verse 36. So we got Antiochus as a type of the Antichrist, and then we're introduced to somebody new in verse 36, and we ought to be wondering to ourselves, gee, I wonder if this could possibly be the Antichrist by somehow. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. You notice it shifts now because Antiochus was introduced in verse 21, and it says he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. That's Antiochus. He's a contemptible person, and now somebody else in verse 36 is introduced to us. The king, it says, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Boy, that sure fits. He wants to be worshipped himself for himself, and he will say unspeakable blasphemies as he wars against God and does harm to God's people. So verses 36 to 39 tell us something about the type of ruler the Antichrist will be. Say unheard of things against God, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortress with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Nobody will be able to stop him. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. Now watch what happens at the very end of this, where he's gaining control and he seems to be getting more and more powerful. And then verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. That's seven words in the original language. He has his appointed end date as well. The most evil, the most powerful, the most intimidating, the most ruthless person who will ever walk the face of the earth will rule and intimidate, and he'll wreak havoc, and he will destroy. I think in verse 44, there's the word annihilate. You see that? Verse 44, he will annihilate many. And yet he will come to an end, and no one will be there to help him. God will bring him to an end. He'll be crushed. And actually, it will be easy for God to take care of him. God places limits on evil and evil kingdoms. The God who wrote the word rules the world. No one else rules the world. No one. If anybody ever had a shot to be ruler of the world, I guess it would be this guy at the point in time when he shows up. But it's not going to be him. Now, way, way, way back in the ancient world, to the secular mind, there must have been those who were aware of the promise of a coming king through the line of David, who would have thought for sure, that's got to be impossible. All these kings are up and down, and they're bad, and it keeps getting worse, and Conflict is constant and peace is elusive, and supposedly the Prince of Peace is coming here? And he's from the line of David, and David has no throne? What? Would have appeared to them to have been impossible. But God is large and in charge. He is the ruler of the world. Again, easy to miss. The south and the north implies that even here in the what I think is the Great Tribulation, even here during this time, Israel exists. In fact, we know that for sure because the beautiful land is referred to in verse 41. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, etc., etc. The beautiful land, that'd be the Holy Land, the land of God's choosing for his people. That'd be Israel. The Jews, by that point in time, should have been wiped out many, many, many times over. In fact, just to our point in time, the Jews should have been wiped out long ago. But God has kept his hand of favor on the Jews. He's allowed them, caused them to survive. I want to stretch this out a bit more. We've covered this with a bit of history as we've looked at Assyria and Babylon, and them taking the Jews out of the Holy Land to exile and try to assimilate them and to water down the race and, in fact, to eliminate the race altogether. The Jews made it back to the land with Ezra and some help, and they revived a little bit under the authority of Rome, although they were not free, but they were still around and alive under Rome. But then some things happened, and Rome destroyed the temple, and they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And at that point in time, the land was desolate for over 1,900 years. And then on May 14th of 1948, Israel as a nation was reborn. This has never happened before, that in the ancient world, particularly in Old Testament era, that a nation would be dispersed and then gather back together and be born in a day. That had never happened before. But in 1900, there were 40,000 Jews in the land. That's less than those who went to exile in Babylon. That's less than those who went back to the land from Babylon. 40,000 Jews in the land in 1900, and they have no nation. After World War II, there were 600,000 Jews in the land. Something happened. The world had been mean to Israel throughout the years. Just a plain mean to Israel. Anti-Semitic, if you will. But then World War II happened, and the Holocaust. And worldwide sentiment toward Jews, toward Israel, changed. It was positive for a period of time. And they were allowed to have a nation in 1948. They started with 600,000. Today they have 9 million. Amazing. 9 million. Well, you may wonder, as we look at the up and down and the nations going here and there and everywhere, why would God ever even allow evil? Why did God allow the evil nations to have their day for a period of time and to war against God's people and to war against others? Well, I have a couple of thoughts. First and foremost, if you were to wipe out evil, you'd have to wipe out you and me and everybody in this room. So, okay, but that's going to be off the table because we don't want to get wiped out, right? So there has to be some people, or else there are no people, because you can't have people who are not evil or have at least a residue of evil in their hearts. It's called sin nature. Have to have that. A second thought is humanity is building a record of permanent conflict and elusive peace. And that ought to be a testimony to the nations that we need outside help. We need a Prince of Peace to come and to live here, or else we don't have a shot at peace. Because we've tried it for hundreds and hundreds of years, and to this day, people can't get it through their thick minds. War does not help. We need the Prince of Peace to be here. But we also need God to change our hearts. You see, if we're not at peace with God, we don't have a shot at being at peace with people, do we? And so Jesus needs to come, and Jesus needs to live a perfect life and be a sinless substitute for our sin. And Jesus needs to be raised from the dead. And then we can have justification with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the return is God's going to give us peace with himself. Hopefully that will spill over to peace with each other. Here's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection package, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, I want you to know this morning, your war with God is over. You have peace with God. You no longer need to contend with God. He can and he will rule your life. If you submit to him, he will rule your life with you being at peace with him. That will give you an entree into having peace with people. We have learned this for hundreds of years. We don't need to keep on learning this. Apart from God, we don't have peace, and we won't have peace with other people. Here's something I think I saw on a bumper sticker once, and I am really hesitant to show you bumper sticker theology, but it actually does square with what we're talking about right now. So here we are. Watch the catch here. No Jesus, no peace. But if you know Jesus, you will know peace. And you might be able to extend the peace of God to other people. Really, what we need to have peace amongst people, we need everybody to be a Christian. And we need Jesus Christ to be here, to be our not only our Lord and Savior, but our King. And then we will know what peace is about. We will have that in the new creation. When God widens up the history of humanity, Jesus will be present as our King. And then we'll know peace. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your great gift of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ is all that we need. In him we find our peace. And my friends, this morning, if you are still resisting, but now are ready to give, now you're ready to surrender. If you are ready to surrender to God, then you just pray with me here. Dear God, I want to be at peace with you, no longer at war, but at peace with you. Please send Jesus into my life to be my Lord, my Savior, and my King. In Jesus' name, amen.